Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word now, your living word, sharper than a two-edged sword, seed that bears fruit in the lives of believers. We pray, Lord, that your word will do its job tonight, in spite of the weaknesses of the human messenger. We pray that your word will be alive and active and growing in our hearts to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, Psalm 30. These psalms that we're studying in this present series are just such great encouragements, such a help for us in our own lives, particularly because they relate in such an honest way to the full range and reality of human experience. So whatever life is throwing at us, you don't usually have to search for long in the Psalms before you find a psalmist going through something very similar. And this evening we turn to Psalm 30, page 558 in the Chapel Bibles. And in this psalm, the author, David, demonstrates everything from abject misery to wholehearted rejoicing. So wherever you are on that spectrum this evening, this psalm is relevant to all of us. Now, when you read a psalm, I recommend that you ask yourself three questions about it. First of all, you ask the question, what did this psalm mean in the context in which it was written? And secondly, how does it point to Jesus? And third, what are the implications for us as followers of Jesus today? And that's what we'll try to do this evening. And we'll start with the question, what did Psalm 30 mean in the context in which it was written? Now, we shall see that it's mainly about the personal experience of the psalmist, David. And we shall see that in this psalm, David is remembering with honesty his personal past suffering, and he is now rejoicing in his deliverance. But also we shall see that this is a song of rejoicing for the whole assembly of God's people. The psalms we have in the Old Testament were, of course, generally intended to be sung, as we are reminded in the title of this one, a psalm, a song, it says. Now, in many ways, as I've been reading this psalm, it keeps reminding me of that lovely hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, written by the 19th century Scottish pastor George Matheson. It's number 515 in the hymn books, if you want to glance at it. The hymn, with its honesty about human pain and suffering and doubt, describing the writer's own personal experience, it's been a great comfort for so many Christians going through suffering, as it was for me personally when I was close to dying in hospital some 23 years ago. Many of you will be familiar with the story behind this hymn. It was written on the evening of Matheson's sister's marriage, and some years before, he himself had been engaged to a young woman whom he loved dearly. But when his young fiancée learned that George was going blind and there was nothing the doctors could do, she came to the decision that she couldn't go through life with a blind husband. And she pulled out of the marriage. Of course, George was devastated. He started to go blind while he was studying for the ministry. Why did God treat him like this? And his sister had been the one to care for him for a number of years, but now his sister was getting married. She'd no longer be able to care for him, and he was 40 years of age, and his sister's marriage brought about an overwhelming reminder of his own heartbreak. And it was in the midst of that turmoil and intense sadness that he wrote this hymn, which he said he wrote in 5 minutes. It was written in the first person, like our psalm tonight. And George wrote about his weary soul, the flickering torch of his faith, and the joy of the Lord seeking him in his pain. and how he could trace the rainbow in the rain, how he could begin to see a glimpse of God's good hand in the midst of his suffering, and how, in spite of everything, God's love had not let him go. And he clings on to God's promises. He writes, I feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And he finishes with the hope of resurrection. I lay in dust, life's glory, dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. And I find David's psalm here very similar in its honesty about David's past struggles and his path to joy, and it declares the same assurance about God's deliverance and the promise of resurrection. Now, if you have the psalm open before you, you can see in verse 1 that he writes about being lifted out of the depths. In verse 2, he says he'd be suffering in a way that required healing. He'd been brought up from the grave, spared from going down into the pit. Clearly, David is recalling a very bad time in his life. In verse 5, you see, he talks about weeping. And then in verse 11, wailing and wearing sackcloth, an indication of great sorrow over his sins and a seeking after repentance. Now, we don't know exactly what David is referring to here in this vivid description of a time of suffering and distress. Sometimes the titles for the Psalms do give us an indication of the context in which they were written, but not here. And it seems from verses 1 to 3, it's possible that David is looking back on a time of life-threatening illness. He writes, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Or it could read as though David is referring to one of those times of deep depression to which he seems to have been susceptible, a time when perhaps struggling with the challenges of the leadership of God's people and the enemies who would seek to undermine his rule, he felt mentally and emotionally in the depths, even suicidal. Now, we don't know the exact context, but what David experienced as he went through whatever it was is clear enough. He was in the depths. He was going down into the pit. He was suffering, in need of healing. He was weeping and wailing. He was overwhelmed with depression. This really is a joyful psalm. But it is. It really is. For the believer, there is always light at the end of the dark tunnel. Because of the love that will not let us go, the love of God that we sang about in that last hymn. In verse 5, David writes, weeping may stay for the night, but for those who trust in the Lord, rejoicing comes in the morning. And the reason for his rejoicing is that David is celebrating the Lord who had delivered him from the night of weeping and brought him to the morning of rejoicing. He rejoices in the Lord, the deliverer. Things had got better, but it wasn't by chance. It was the Lord who had delivered him from the depths of despair. So this is a psalm of rejoicing for the Lord's deliverance. It encourages all of us to rejoice in the Lord's deliverance. You see in verse 1, it's the Lord who has lifted him out of the depths. In verse 3, it is the Lord who's brought him up from the realm of the dead. It is the Lord who spared him from the pit. It is the Lord in verse 1 who didn't allow his enemies to gloat over his demise. In verse 2, in his suffering, he had called on the Lord, and it's the Lord who healed him. And verse 11, it's the Lord who turned his wailing into dancing, who replaced his sackcloth with clothes of joy. It's the Lord whose love had not let him go. So in this psalm, David rejoices and gives praise as he acknowledges and celebrates the Lord, his deliverer. And in fact, he sees his deliverance as having a purpose, which he spells out in verses 11 and 12. He says, "You turn my wailing into dancing, you remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy." Why? "So that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever." And so he does that. In this psalm, he praises the Lord, his deliverer. But then notice also that in verse 5, David writes, "His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." Now, reading this in the context of the psalm, it seems that David had the sense that his suffering was related to God's anger with him. Now, we have to be careful here because the Bible elsewhere teaches very clearly that suffering and disasters occurring in an individual's life are not necessarily an indication of God's judgment on their sinfulness or an expression of God's anger. If you suffer, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is being angry with you. In support of that, I could cite the whole of the book of Job and, of course, the Lord Jesus, who on more than one occasion made it clear that suffering in this life is not the direct consequence of an individual's sin. For example, speaking of the man born blind, in John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened, this blindness, so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Suffering is within God's purpose, yes, but it's not necessarily God being angry with you. But it is the case that in times of illness or personal suffering, we're often challenged to review our lives, to think about our trust in God. And we often become more aware of our failings, the need to repent and to seek his forgiveness again. And God can use our suffering in that way. And certainly David had been challenged during this time, particularly about his pride, his self-reliance, his confidence in his own abilities. You see that in verse 6, because he says, "When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken." And then, whatever it was, the illness, the depression, the unexpected downturn, and all of a sudden, the great David was shaken. Oh, yes. And now he's aware of his pride. He's aware that his pride in who he was and his false sense of security, it's not justified. His pride in what he'd achieved and could achieve in the future, all because he was trusting in his own strength, in his own abilities. And his changed circumstances makes him aware of his sinful heart, his pride. And he felt that God was angry with him. In verse 7, he realizes that he'd lost touch with God. "When you hid your face," he says, it was as though God had gone from him. "When you hid your face, I was dismayed." So in the pits, in his distress, in his suffering, he'd done the right thing. He turned to the Lord and he cried out for mercy. You see, he's not demanding his rights for healing. He's pleading for mercy. Verse 8, to you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. Verse 10, hear, Lord, and be merciful to me, Lord. Be my help. And his motivation for seeking deliverance is revealed in the way he'd reasoned with the Lord in verse 9. He recalls saying to God, what is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? You see, he was no longer seeking just to show how great he, David, the great David, was. But now he wants to be in a position where he can speak out for the Lord, where he can praise his great God, where he could proclaim his faithfulness. And that's exactly what he's doing in writing this psalm, of course. So it's clear that David is certainly not suggesting that the Lord had delivered him because he had earned the right to be delivered. He recognizes, as you read the psalm, he recognizes that his delivery is undeserved. And David uses a key word here, twice. First in verse 5, and then in verse 7. He says in verse 5, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And in verse 7, Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. So he's talking about the Lord's favor, and it's undeserved favor. Unearned favor. And the New Testament Greek word for that is charis. Of course, in English, grace. So deeply embedded in Psalm 30 is the concept of grace, undeserved favor from God. And David sees the weeping in the night turn to rejoicing in the morning as an act of grace. The Lord had delivered him, yes, and this was by grace, only by grace. David had not earned it. So if you want a summary of Psalm 30, there it is. Rejoice in the Lord, the deliverer, and rejoice in the Lord of grace. Now, the psalm is written nearly all in the first person, as I mentioned. David writes, I and me and my, and it starts, I will exalt you, for you lifted me out of the depths, and it ends, you turned my wailing into dancing, you removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. So it's very personal, isn't it? But in verses 4 and 5, David's personal experience becomes a hymn of rejoicing for the people of God generally. You see there, he encourages the Lord's faithful people to praise the name of the Lord for the experience of deliverance and grace that he, the King of God's chosen people, had known. His personal experience had revealed and confirmed and made explicit the characteristics of God, the one whose love would not let him go, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness. So David writes, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. This is what he's like. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So the psalm takes the king's personal experience and turns it into a hymn for the people of God to rejoice in the Lord the deliverer and the Lord of grace. Now, the instructions at the top of the psalm give a possible context for this communal rejoicing. You'll see there that it says, for the dedication of the temple. Now, that's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Now, for a start, we don't know whether that instruction was written by David when he wrote the psalm, or whether it was added by whoever it was that put together the whole collection of psalms and arranged them for public worship. The temple, of course, was not built in David's lifetime. But the word translated here as temple, as you can see from the footnote, could mean palace, or it could just mean house or dwelling place. In 1 Chronicles 21, David purchased some land on which to erect the tabernacle containing the Ark of the Covenant. And he declared, "The house of the Lord God is to be here." So he might have intended this psalm to celebrate that. But then towards the end of his life, he undertook extensive preparations for the building of the temple, which would be done by Solomon. So David could have written for the dedication of the temple with an eye to the future. I tell you, commentators have lots of theories about that, but nothing conclusive. So we won't pursue that any further. But we'll simply see this psalm as an invitation for the whole community of God's people to come together to worship, to recall the deliverance of the King and the grace of God, and to see those as reasons to rejoice. So that brings us neatly to our second question. How does the psalm point to Jesus? Where do we see Christ in Psalm 30? This psalm is not quoted in the New Testament, so it's not identified there specifically as a messianic psalm. But Jesus encouraged his disciples to see the whole of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the history of God's people, the psalms, the prophets, all of it. See it all as pointing to him. And in particular, we know that the experience of King David is very often taken as a pointer to the experience of the promised Messiah, who would be the son of David, in the sense of a descendant of David. And the Lord Jesus himself and the apostles quoted verses from various psalms of David as though they were actually about the suffering of the Messiah and his subsequent resurrection. So let's have a look at what we've got here in Psalm 30 and think, where is Jesus? Well, it's not difficult to answer that question. Look, we have a description of the King of God's people in the depths, in the pit, in the realms of the dead, with his enemies gloating over him. Does it remind you of anything? We have him suffering the anger of God and the agony of feeling that God had deserted him. But then we see him being delivered from the pit and God bringing him up from the realm of the dead. And we see the people of God encouraged to rejoice in God the deliverer and to rejoice in the Lord of grace. Does that not speak to us New Testament Christians of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Jesus, the King of God's people, Jesus, our King? Did he not on the cross suffer the anger of God for our sins? Did not his enemies gloat over him as he hung on the cross? Did he not descend into the pit, into the realms of the dead? Did he not cry out as he bore our sins, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And was he then not gloriously delivered from the realm of the dead and restored to new life? Was not the weeping of Good Friday night turned into the rejoicing of Easter morning? Jesus, our suffering Lord, our resurrected living Lord, he is here for me so clearly. I hope you can see why I have subtitled this psalm, resurrection joy. So we can now think about our third question: what are the implications for us as followers of Jesus today? Essentially, everything that David says about the Lord, the deliverer, and the Lord of grace applies to us in our personal times of suffering and distress. When we're weighed down by the problems of this life, when we feel we are heading down into the pit, when we're living in the night of weeping rather than the morning of rejoicing, we can follow David's example. Not to try to deal with it in our own strength, as he did in verse 6, but, as he did in verse 2, call on the Lord, knowing that he alone has the power to bring us out of the depths, out of the night, into the morning. Knowing that with even greater confidence than David could have had, and the people of God he included in this hymn. We know this because our King, the Lord Jesus, defeated the last enemy of death when he himself was brought up from the realm of the dead. So we cannot doubt the power of God to bring us through the darkness, because his Son has gone through the darkness into the light of resurrection for us. And we do not doubt his love for us, because in spite of our sinful hearts, he forgives us and restores us by grace, his undeserved favor. By grace we are saved. We just have to believe it and trust and rejoice in the Lord of grace. As followers of Jesus, we rejoice in the resurrection of our King. It assures us that our Deliverer has gone before us triumphantly. Knowing that our Saviour Jesus suffered in the depths of agony, in his love for us, to save us from our sins, that means that whatever circumstances we are going through now, compared to what our King endured for our sake, and knowing that his resurrection guarantees our future resurrection into glory, do you know we can regard our troubles as light and momentary, to quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In Romans 8, Paul writes that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Yes, if this life were all that there is, then we might justifiably at times feel hard done by. But the resurrection of Jesus, his promise to return and to establish his everlasting kingdom, these truths put everything into a different perspective. Because we can see our Lord Jesus in this psalm, we can read it and be reassured again that as they did for David, so for us. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Jesus, the Lord, our deliverer, said to his disciples in John 16, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again." Do you hear that? The Lord Jesus will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy, because that's resurrection joy. The resurrection of Jesus, our Lord, our deliverer, that turns the darkness of the night into the joy of the morning. It is our guarantee that even if God, in his sovereign purposes, does not take away from us the things that trouble us or the problems that cause us to suffer in our lifetime, there is for the believer in Jesus the promise of eternal life beyond the grave, where there will be no more weeping, no more pain, no more suffering. Eternal light, that's the promise secured for us by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So look again at the psalm, how it begins, how it ends. And here's a suggestion as how we New Testament Christians can now read the first verse of this psalm. We will exalt you, God, for you lifted our King Jesus out of the depths, and you did not let his enemies gloat over him. And then the closing two verses. By his grace, our risen, triumphant Lord Jesus, he turns our wailing into dancing. He removes the sackcloth of our sinful nature and clothes us with joy, that our hearts may sing his praises and not be silent. Lord Jesus, we will praise you forever. Amen. Well, let's pray together now. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful encouragement from this psalm. Encouragement to cast all our cares upon you, to believe in you as the Lord our deliverer and the Lord of grace. We thank you for the reassurance that the resurrection of our King Jesus gives us as we struggle through our own lives, knowing that in his name we shall rise from the dead to live with him forever. Father, we pray particularly for any here tonight who currently feel that they share David's experience of being down in the depths for whatever reason, illness or depression or family problems, problems of old age, personal challenges. Now, Father, we lay those before you now. We pray for your mercy, that you would bring us out of those depths, and do that by helping us to focus on your grace toward us in Jesus, your love that will not let us go. Help us to cling on to you and to see the darkness of the night turned into the light of morning. Take away the weeping from our hearts, Lord. And as we focus on Jesus, our deliverer, Jesus, our Saviour, help us, Lord, to enjoy the rejoicing of the morning. And Father, give us confidence in your grace. Give us joy in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And trust in you for our eternal future. Amen.